Good morning. Thank you for that update on the Dexters. We do want to continue to pray for them and our other missionaries. Sometimes our missionaries get neglected by us without communicating with them. So I appreciate that, David. Thank you. Have you ever considered how hard it is to believe something that's outside your frame of reference? Something far beyond anything you've ever experienced. In reading about missionaries and from 1800s and stuff, as they went into Aboriginal tribes, they found some interesting things that would go on. One was taking pictures. And a lot of times the Aboriginals would get very scared when they would show them a picture of them. The missionaries show a picture of themselves. In fact, they would try to destroy the photograph. Sometimes they try to kill the missionary because they would see this as a threat, thinking that the picture had somehow captured their soul. Something we take for granted, a photograph, outside their frame of reference. Same thing happened when airplanes started flying over. They didn't know what it was. They couldn't figure out what it was. What could it be possibly be? What a noisy bird. Because what else flies? Birds and bats and insects, that's it. They had no experience with engines, cars, even a rumor about such a thing being built. For them, it's simply something suddenly thrust upon them. All people are that way to some degree because everybody has some area in which you've never studied it, you don't have any experience with it, and it's simply outside your frame of reference. Actually, since we have so many culinary students, you realize as you're learning these things, you're putting spices in things that, like, I don't even know what that spice is and how in the world is it supposed to go with this, and yet it does. Your experiences are increasing. And then you try and feed it to us, and we think you're nuts, okay? So just a real practical application of this. Outside your frame of reference, it doesn't make sense to us. The broader your range of knowledge, the larger your frame of reference, the easier it is to grasp new concepts, new things. But even then, there are some things, even when you're told about them, you don't believe it. It's still hard to grasp it. We accept new things only as we become educated about them and adapt our frame of reference to fit them in. If our frame of reference remains fixed, then we will not accept new things presented to us. I'll give you an example of this. When Buck Rogers first made it to the movie theaters, those in the generation above us will remember that. I don't. I do remember seeing the black and white things that would show up on TV. But for them, the idea of space travel, someone be on the moon, just a fantasy. And yet from 1957 through 1969, that frame of reference about rockets and men in space continually changed to the fact that when Neil Armstrong finally walked on the moon 20 years ago, or 50 years ago, it was, wow, it wasn't that difficult to believe. Because we constantly had these updates about things that were progressing along those areas. Although I do need to point out, there are still those who do not believe it and still think it was a government hoax, okay? Doesn't matter what evidence is presented to them, it's still something they cannot and will not believe, regardless of evidence. Now, the last couple of weeks, we have looked at the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and I've pointed out it was difficult, very difficult, for them to believe the reality of it. Even when the evidence presented, when reports were given about it, they had a hard time. And what it took to believe varied from person to person, but God revealed what was necessary to overcome that unbelief to each person that they would finally believe. The Roman soldiers were present at the tomb when the earthquake, severe earthquake, happened. The angel came, rolled the stone away, and the text says they became like dead men. Strong, bold Roman soldiers fainted. We probably would do the same thing if we had that experience. The fright of it all, too much for them. And yet, my own speculations, at least one of them became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have the report of what happened there and of them later going to talk to the chief priests and the bribe to pay them to lie about it. We had to get that information from somewhere. And that's a possibility that one of them finally recognize what I've experienced is true. What I'm hearing is true. Mary Magdalene was the first to show up at Jesus' tomb that morning while it was still dark. And what she saw convinced her some group of people stole Jesus' body. The tomb was empty. The stones rolled away. The soldiers, if they're still lying there unconscious, just feeds that this is must be what happened. Why? Even though Jesus had told her while they were in Galilee what was going to happen in Jerusalem, including his crucifixion and being raised from the dead on the third day, she didn't believe it. She thought it was metaphor of some sort. She didn't understand it. Now, the other women, including Salome, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, they arrive either as Mary is leaving or just before she leaves, but they have a different experience. Now, they're perplexed. The stone's rolled away. They look in the tomb, and it's empty. That perplexes them. But then two angels suddenly show up, and one of them explained that Jesus was not there, for he was risen from the dead just as he said. They were impressed by that, they believed it, and they went to tell the disciples just as the angel told them to do. Now, the first reaction of Jesus' disciples to these eyewitness reports, because Mary had gotten there and said the tomb was empty, these women get there, explain about the angels, but their reaction is disbelief. Luke 24, 10 and 11 describes that what they said appeared to the apostles as, quote, as nonsense, and they would not believe them. The idea of Jesus being raised from the dead, unbelievable to those who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, as he had other people, even though he had told them he was going to be raised from the dead. According to Mark 16:10, they were at that time mourning and weeping, and so their emotional state was probably not helping any. They did not understand it, and they simply discounted what the women said as nonsense, empty talk, dismissed it as foolish chatter. Now, men, a quick side note for you here, okay? Yes, your wife is probably more emotional than you. That's granted. Don't discount what she says. Guys, we recognize that a lot of times what our wives or the women our wives talk about isn't interesting to us, and it sounds like blah, 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 right? Now, flip it around. Sometimes the things we're talking about sounds the same way to them, too. Okay? But be careful about dismissing it as this empty talk, because it's not. First of all, God commands you as his husband to live your wives in an understanding way, or according to knowledge, 1 Peter 3:7. And so you have this God-given responsibility to get out of your comfort zone and try and figure it out. Okay? I know, a hard challenge, but you're up to it. You're men. Gird yourselves up, prove yourself a man, and try and figure her out. Okay? That's your challenge. Do it. That's how you can be a godly husband to her. Second, you know what? She may be telling you exactly what you need to hear. She really may be. I find it fascinating that Jesus first revealed himself to the women. They had come to that morning to care for Jesus' body. That's who he revealed himself to first. These same women at the cross, and only the women were at the cross except John. The disciples, they had run away. Now, Peter and John at least had the curiosity to run to the tomb, see for themselves. John gets there first, but Peter's more bold. He goes inside the tomb, and John follows. And what they find there, the linen wrappings were lying there, and the face cloth rolled up by itself. Now, John 23 through 10 explains all that, and it says, that's enough. John believed right then. That was enough evidence for him, but it said, Peter, as they went away, he was just marveling at what happened. He doesn't get it. He's confused, even though he's been told. Now, Mary Magdalene apparently did not believe the report of the other women either. Why? She had followed James and John back to the tomb, and she's distraught. In fact, she's so distraught, she is fixated on finding Jesus' body so she can take care of it. She runs into two angels. She doesn't recognize the angels and starts begging them, where have you put Jesus' body? Jesus appears. It's the same thing. Where have you put his body? And it's not until Jesus calls her name out, Mary, that she finally recognizes Jesus. Then she finally believes, and she obeys the Lord's command to go back and tell the disciples. Mark 16:9 through 10 records that. It says, disciples, quote, refused to believe it. Multiple eyewitnesses coming, still refusing to believe it. Now, the other women also encountered the resurrected Jesus. Matthew 28 tells us that. It says, they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus told them to go take word to my brethren, leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, what occurs later in the evening, it does not appear they believe that report either, that they had seen Jesus physically, any more than they would believe the early reports they'd said about the angels. Now, Cleopas and Simon had an encounter with Jesus that afternoon. They're going to Emmaus. It's about 7 hours or 7 miles west of Jerusalem. And as they're traveling along, a stranger joins them. It's actually Jesus, but as the text tells us, verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So there's some kind of divine blocking. They don't recognize Jesus. The stranger asked them why they're so sad, and they start recounting of all the events that had occurred in the last several days. They were hoping Jesus was going to be the one who's going to restore Israel to its glory, but he had been crucified 3 days earlier, and they're confused because they had heard from some women that the tomb was empty and these angels appeared, and they're recounting all this. The stranger chides them. You're slow of heart to believe the prophets. And then he begins to explain from Moses through the prophets how it was necessary for Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer these things and enter his glory. They had not put together all the Old Testament prophecies before. That's why we spent so much time on it last week. When they arrived at Emmaus, they got the stranger to stay with them, and he gave thanks. He broke the bread, and as soon as he does, whatever's blocking them from recognizing Jesus removed, and they it's Jesus. And then he vanishes. Just gone. They returned to Jerusalem that night. That's not necessarily easy. Remember, they didn't have lights like we have. They didn't have cars. They had to walk. Maybe they had a torch or something. It's dangerous. But they went back to Jerusalem that night. They get there. They find that the other disciples are all together, and they give a report to them, and the text tells us, Mark 16:13, they did not believe them either. Cleopas and Simon, they don't even believe them. You know, all of us are like the disciples at times. We have enough information, experience to understand the step of faith God wants us to take next, but we let our emotions, we let our human frame of reference block us. We decide our actions based on how we feel and what seems reasonable to our, according to our experience, instead of what God has revealed and is asking us to do. Do we trust him? Are his desires more important to us than our own desires? You see, God wants us to walk by faith, and that means we step forward to do his will, trusting his promises and his character, and moving forward with courage. To do it his way, not our own way. What frightens us because it seems impossible is certainly possible with God, isn't it? All things are possible with God. So we need to take courage, move forward to what he says. If he declared it, it's true. Now, God did not let the disciples remain in unbelief. And that's an encouragement to us. Because it also means he's not going to let you stay where you are. Or as a preacher of old used to say, the hound of heaven is going to be after you, and he always gets whatever he's chasing, okay? God's not going to leave you alone. He's going to pursue you if you know him. If he's called you, he's effectual in it. He is not going to let you remain stuck somewhere along the path of faith. He has many ways of moving you forward to the next level of trusting him and living according to his will. But I'll warn you here, there's the easy way and there's the hard way. There is, oh, here's what he said, I think I'll believe him and do it. And then there's, oh, he will get your attention one way or the other. Until you recognize he's God, you're not. Okay? You can do it either one. Me, even growing up, I was lazy. I watched what my older brother did, and I learned from his mistakes. Okay? Honestly, that's lazy, because I could do it the other way, just beat my head against the wall and learn the hard way. But it seemed like a lot easier just to do it. Ah, don't do that. Oh, do that. That seems sort of like a smart thing to do. If God's telling you to do it, the smart thing, do it his way. Okay? Turn over to John 20, verse 19. But keep a mark there in Luke 24:36. Here we find that Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. This is going to be Cleopas and Simon are in there. He's talking with them, with the disciples. So John 20, verse 19 says this, "When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews," Mark 16, 14 adds that they were reclining at table. All right, they're about to have a meal. We already know from Luke 24 that Cleopas and Simon have joined the disciples. Several others are gathered there together, and they're telling them about what they'd experienced on the road to Emmaus. Now, we're not told exactly where this is, except it's somewhere in Jerusalem. Perhaps it's the upper room. That's where they had been. We know in Acts 1:13, they're back in the upper room, so that's a possible place. But John is very pointed here. It says they shut the door because they're afraid of the Jews. That's where the disciples were at this point. They are in fear. Reasonable, yes. They had killed Jesus. They murdered him. What might they do to the disciples? So they're concerned. They're afraid. Luke 24, 36, so jump back over to Luke now. It continues the narrative. It says, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me and see. The spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." So Jesus' sudden appearance in a locked room startles, it frightens them because they think they're seeing a spirit. And so Jesus calms them. He's beginning with, "Peace be with you." And then he chides them because of their lack of faith demonstrated with being troubled and having doubting hearts. And then in a very practical demonstration, they're not seeing a spirit, he invites them, "Examine me. Examine my hands, examine my feet. Touch me. Know I am here physically in flesh and blood." John 20, verse 20 then states this, "The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." It's really a state of joyous shock. Luke 24, 41 states, "They still could not believe it for joy. They were marveling." I think we can understand that. It's that nature of you're experiencing something so joyous that you're really not sure, is this real or am I dreaming it? We've all had that. I remember the day I got married. It was such a joyous occasion. It's like, is this a dream or is this reality? Right? It's 32 years later, and if I'm still asleep and dreaming, don't wake me up, okay? You can understand that. This is the kind of shock they have. Is this really happening? They are so happy about it. Now, while they're in this state, Luke points out that Jesus asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Another evidence. He is there physically because the spirit does not eat physical food. It also gives us some indication of the nature of the resurrection body. Now, we don't know what it will be like when we receive our glorified resurrection bodies. But we know it will be like Jesus, as 1 John 3:2 states, "Beloved, we now are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So let me give you four characteristics we already can see about this resurrection body from Christ. First of all, the resurrection body is not limited to physical barriers. Jesus came into the room while the doors were shut. In fact, the word there can be translated as locked. It's translated that way in the ESV, the Holman, Young's, and the Net Bible. Jesus is just suddenly there within their experience, with where they are, without the door opening or closing. Second, the resurrection body has physical substance. Jesus specifically states in Luke 24, 39, he has flesh and bones and invites them to touch him. Now, the third one excites me the most. It says the resurrection body is able to consume food. Praise God. That's wonderful, okay? See, you guys in the culinary, this is an eternal occupation. Fantastic. He's able to eat food, okay? Again, simple, but it demonstrates something about the body. And in the case of Jesus, He has the scars from his crucifixion. Evidence it's him and not an imposter. Now that their unbelief has been removed, they're rejoicing with the truth. Jesus is alive and he's with them again. And so Jesus continues on to explain what they were to do and equip them for that task. John 20, verse 21. It says, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when they had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus again calms them with the pronouncement of peace, and then he tells them what they were to be doing in the future. God the Father had sent God the Son, and now God the Son was sending the disciples. They were to be sent in the same manner with the same message. The Son declared the Father to the world. The disciples now would be the ones to declare God's revelation of self to the world. Now Jesus lived and he carried out his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here imparts the Holy Spirit to disciples so they're going to be able to live and follow in the same manner in the same kind of ministry. Jesus also yielded himself completely to the Spirit so that he only spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. That's John 8. He specifically states that. The disciples will be able to do the same through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in them. Remember, Jesus told them back in John 16 that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and reveal the Father's will to them. In fact, John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. That's going to now start beginning to happen, because the Holy Spirit is given to them. And so in like manner, when God breathed on Adam and became a living soul, Jesus breathes on the disciples and imparts to them the Holy Spirit. They're now equipped and sent out as apostles. Apostle means one sent with authority. They're going with the authority of Christ. Authority to speak for God as they're controlled by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's emphasized there in John 20, verse 23. Says this, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, you've been retained. The authority is to either forgive or retain sins. This is not something arbitrary. They do not have the freedom to make up their own list of sin and then strike down God's list of sins. That's not what this is talking about. This authority is directly tied to their receiving the Holy Spirit, who is going to guide them into truth, so they're going to be able to truthfully declare whether a person's sins have been forgiven by God or not. Based on what? The revelation of God. This is not the ability to grant absolution as taught in Roman Catholicism. That claims that for their priest. Their declarations are not based on anything God has said, but upon their own ecclesiastical rules. That's very different. This is really the same as binding and loosing in Matthew 18. It's still active today in cases of church discipline because it's carried out in the harmony of what the scriptures themselves say. A person that repents from sin and strives to follow God through faith in Jesus Christ can be forgiven their sins, period. Whatever the sins are, you can be forgiven them in Christ. A person that will not turn from their sin to place their faith in the Savior is going to bear those sins themselves. Forgiveness is bound in faith in Christ. Now, Thomas was not present when this occurred. He wasn't there. Not when Jesus appeared to all of them in one group. And because of that, he remains skeptical, and a little bit stubbornly so. The Lord's dealing with him gives us some idea of how he still deals with skeptics today. We find some hope here. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, who was not with them when Jesus came, the other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Boy, doesn't that sound like probably what Mary was saying and Simon and Cleopas? We've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wow. Thomas was one of the 12 disciples. He's called Didymus. It means twin. It's a nickname distinguishing him from other people named Thomas. He's often referred to as doubting Thomas, but think about it. Was he really any more doubting than any of the other disciples? Actually, no. He actually was a very devoted disciple of Jesus. John 11:16, though, indicates he was given to despondency. And so the crucifixion of Jesus would have crushed him. He does not believe the other disciples, and so he sets up this criteria which would need to be met for him to believe. You'd have to see and touch the scars Jesus received when he was crucified. Now, that actually is a fairly typical reaction of a skeptic. But I need to add here, it's not necessarily bad to be somewhat skeptical, because we should be careful about believing what other people tell you. Even a normally credible witness can be deceived. But the problem with the skeptics, they end up basing truth in themselves. They disregard the judgment of others. The proof then must meet their personal standards, and in this case, Thomas, the physical ability to examine and judge for himself. It really is Jesus. Now, I have to admit, when I deal with a skeptic, I have this tendency to try to somehow argue them in. I got to convince them that my witness is credible and they should believe me. Or I can go the other way. I just give up and say, you know what, just remain in your ignorance. And at times, you can get some anger involved in there because they can be personally caustic as they brush you off as a simpleton, or you're ignorant, you've been deceived. You're basically insinuating you're a liar. You know what, that's kind of provoking. But God is very different than us. He's not provoked to anger by that. He's very gracious. He knows just what needs to be done. And this is what he does for Thomas, a very direct confrontation. Verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst. And he said, peace be with you. Now, the time measure here is inclusive. This would be the next Sunday, or otherwise it's the next Monday. The time and day are not mentioned. It could be the same place as the previous week. And again, we find the door shut, same word, possibly locked. Again, we find Jesus just suddenly is in the midst of them. And again, we find Jesus calms them from this sudden appearance. Peace be upon you. The only real difference this time as opposed to the week previous is that Thomas is finally there. And Jesus singles him out. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it in my side, and be not unbelieving but believing. Jesus uses the command voice here 3 times. He does not just present himself to Thomas for examination. He commands Thomas to examine him. And each command directly related to what Thomas demanded would have to happen for him to believe. So here's the difference. Unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, Jesus' command, see my hands. Thomas, put my finger in the place of the nails. Jesus' command, reach here your finger. Thomas, and put my hand into his side. Jesus' command, reach here your hand and put it in my side. Thomas, I will not believe. Jesus' command, be not unbelieving, but believing. The evidence is overwhelming. Verse 28 states, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Interesting, John doesn't tell us whether Thomas actually did put his fingers into the place where the nails had gone through Jesus' hands, or put his hand in the place where the soldier's spear had pierced his side. It just states, Thomas proclaimed, my Lord and my God. Jesus' response to Thomas' proclamation there in John 20:29 should be carefully noted. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see me and yet believed. Jesus accepts what Thomas proclaims about him. There's no real rebuke here. It's a rhetorical question giving affirmation that Thomas finally believes and that those who believe without seeing him are blessed. Now, if Jesus was not exactly who Thomas was now proclaiming him to be, this would be blasphemy. But Jesus is Lord. He is God. And so those who deny Jesus' deity must come to grips with this fact that Jesus accepts the worship of people, and such worship only belongs to God. If a person is going to deny Jesus' deity, then to be consistent, they must also proclaim him to be a delusional blasphemer. And a delusional blasphemer is not someone you should seek to emulate. But such people are not consistent because they want to believe what makes them comfortable, but not the truth. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He kept all his promises. He will keep the promises made for the future. That's a blessing to believe and should be a terror to those who do not. What Jesus says here in verse 29 gives us some insights, though, into the skeptic. Now, a skeptic's belief, as I pointed out earlier, it's based on himself. He or she becomes the final judge of everything according to what he or her narrow frame of reference might be. Now, again, there's some benefit of that because ultimately we are all responsible for our own decisions. We will bear the consequences of the decisions that we make, and we can't blame someone else for it. The truth is out there, and if we remain ignorant of it, then the reality is that it's our own fault because we were not seeking the truth or being diligent to do so. So there's a proper, healthy skepticism that should be in all of us. The problem with the skeptic, though, is they're cynical of the judgments of everybody else. Conclusions, even the eyewitness accounts of other people, and so they judge based on their own experience and their own assumptions. That's very narrow and very limited. Such was the case with Thomas when he was told about Jesus' resurrection. I've got to personally experience this. Now, skeptics can be brought to the knowledge of truth when they're overwhelmed with the evidence. That's what Jesus graciously did with Thomas. He overwhelmed Thomas with the evidence. Here I am. Put your finger in. Put your hand in. I'm real. The evidence is now overwhelming to him. God still does that for those who are generally looking for the truth. He can overwhelm you with the evidence if you will generally look for the truth. You search it out. That's the testimony of many scientists. Dr. Roy Spencer was a senior scientist in the Marshall Space Center, Flight Center in Huntsville, Alabama. He was trained as a modern scientist to believe in naturalism, that everything came into existence by chance. But that belief crumbled as he, like so many other scientists, actually started studying the evidence. And he was forced to a different conclusion. As he put it, quote, the theory of creation had a better scientific base than the theory of evolution. He was overwhelmed by the evidence. Another way in which skeptics are brought to truth is when they are forced into a position where they realize their assumptions have been wrong. That happened to a fellow named Dr. David Chadwick. He was a research chemist, and he also had been trained that there was not a God, and there was no good God, and it's able to overcome evil. He's a secularist. But he found himself in a very desperate situation at some point, and he says that suddenly, quote, I found myself praying to this person I did not know and crying out to him to save and help me. Where'd that come from? In the years that followed, God brought Dr. Chadwick to a point of conviction of his sinfulness and then to an understanding of what Jesus Christ had done for him so he could forgive those sins and live in righteousness. So God is gracious with skeptics. He knows how to work with them and bring them to where they need to be. You don't have to fight with skeptics. You simply present the truth and let God do the work. He's gracious, he's merciful to skeptics truly searching for truth. He may overwhelm them with evidence they cannot deny, as the case with Dr. Spencer. He might intervene in ways that destroys the previous held assumptions, as in the case of Dr. Chadwick. Thomas had to see to believe, but Jesus says here, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Life is a lot easier. Spiritual growth is a lot quicker for those who accept the testimony of the credible witnesses as recorded in the New Testament. Thomas should have believed when the other disciples told him they'd seen Jesus alive. The other disciples should have believed when the women told them that they had got this information from the angels and that they had seen Jesus alive. We should believe because the Bible is the record of God's revelation of himself and his work through credible witnesses. Jesus Christ is alive. He is Lord. He is God. Now, John continues on here and tells you exactly why he wrote his book, why he wrote his gospel account. Verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. That's why we often tell people, you don't understand anything yet? Read the Gospel of John, because that's its very purpose. We want them to understand who Jesus is, what he's done, and how you gain forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Now, the signs mentioned in verse 30 are the miracles Jesus performed that testified to the fact he is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and that he would redeem people from their sins. We've been doing a Life of Christ study. It's almost 7 years that we've been into this. So we've examined Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it reveals a lot of miracles John doesn't record. That includes the healing of the demoniac in Capernaum, Mark 1, healing Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8, cleansing the leper in Galilee, Luke 5, healing the paralytic, Mark 2, healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, Matthew 12, raising the widow's son from the dead at Nain, Luke 7, healing the Gerasene demoniac, Mark 5, raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, Matthew 9, and we can go on and on because we've examined all those things. We see there's a lot of other miracles John didn't record. But whether we're studying John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or all of them together, as we have been doing, we find that there are much more things than we have recorded. Because all of them even put together is not an exhaustive list of everything that Jesus did or of everything that he taught. In fact, just in terms of healing people, you know, sometimes it's just a quick statement, like Matthew 9:35, Jesus was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Every kind. You with medical background, start listing out all the things that you can recall. Those who have medical problems, you can just list them, the ones you've had yourself. Every kind. A very general statement, but encompasses a lot. This is the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, John's account, again, it supplements, but it was never meant to be exhaustive. The other accounts were never meant to be exhaustive. Each one picked and chose what they wanted to present to the particular audience to whom they were writing in order to convince them, given their backgrounds, given how they would perceive the world, to convince them this is who Jesus Christ is. This is his nature. That's why Matthew wrote, kept including all these prophecies. He's writing to Jews. He wants to convince them it is the Messiah. Mark is writing to Romans, and power was important. So he kept emphasizing the power of Christ as the Son of God. But again, as John states, the point here, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe you may have life in his name. And that puts the question before you. What do you believe about Jesus? Matthew, Luke, Mark, John, they've all presented the evidence. It's there available for you. I know only a few of you have been here for the last 7 years going through all of this, and I'm sure you don't remember the sermons at the beginning, but Bibles are easily accessible here. All sorts of forms. You get an electronic version, so we see that nice, healthy blue glow on your face as you're reading. You have access. Read it for yourself. See what the evidence is. Jesus Christ is God. That's the evidence. He left the glories of heaven. He took on human flesh. He lived a sinless life. And then he willingly gave that life up as a sacrifice for sins that he can redeem us, that we can be forgiven and made righteous in him. And he rose from the dead, proving his claims about himself and that his promises are true. Jesus Christ is alive today and will return in the future. The question is do you believe it? There's a great blessing of believing the witness given, for you will have life in Jesus Christ. But if you're a skeptic and are still hesitant to believe, then I pray you're at least an honest skeptic who is truly seeking the truth. Because if you are, then I know God will honor that. He is gracious. Next slide. Okay. But take warning. There's graciousness extended to the skeptic who's truly going to search. But if you're a skeptic who refuses to seek truth, take warning, you're headed for an eternal disaster. Because God will hold you accountable. He's going to hold you accountable for what you've done. That's how he's going to judge you, for what you've believed, for what you've rejected and believed. Next slide. Okay. Last point, life in his name. That's what John says, and have life in his name. That's not just an eternal hope. That's in the present as well. Because life in his name is a life lived now in peace, in harmony with God. It's life lived in the courage of the Holy Spirit indwelling you and moving you forward to live for him. So it's a present reality as well as a future hope. So it's not just quantity, it's quality of life. Life in his name is life with God. This is what God has done for us. Last slide. So you, if you're a believer, don't let the world drag you down. Live in the reality. Jesus Christ is alive. He's living. And if he's for us, who can stand against us? No one. Let's enjoy the life he's given us. Live it fully, moving forward in the power that he's given us in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing you've given to us in your word, because it reveals all these truths, presenting the evidence that we might understand and believe. Jesus is everything he claimed he is. And Father, every promise has either come true already or will come true that's still in the future. And we are grateful for that. We're grateful that our sins are forgiven through faith in him, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to your mercy. Father, these are things that are precious to us. We thank you as well that you have sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. Father, that we might live according to his direction, that we might understand even what your word says, and then apply it to the things of daily life, empowered to glorify you by our lives instead of continually struck down by our own desires or catering to those around us, but Father, living a life that actually counts for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.